In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. She drove the car into the circular drive, parked it, and walked to the rear of the vehicle. She opened the hatch, pulled out a walker, set it up, and moved to the passenger side of the car. Opening the door, she held the walker while the elderly gentleman pulled himself up ever so slowly. It seemed as though time stood still. A less patient person would have said, "This is going to take forever." When finally standing as erect as his body would allow, he began taking slow, deliberate steps toward the front doors. A better abled person could have walked around this building a dozen times during the time it took to walk from the drive to the front doors of this church. This process, this slow, deliberate process, would be repeated again in a few hours, but in reverse. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, I've watched this scene unfold. And this was just one day of the week. What were the other 6 days of the week like for this couple? The words of the marriage vows were incarnated right out front of this church building every week. To love and to cherish, to be faithful to one another in sickness and in health until we are parted by death. A living parable of faithfulness. For several weeks now, we've been on a journey into the heart of God. If you look on the front of your bulletin in living color, you'll see that heart. And I dare say that as we move ever deeper into God's heart, at the very core, the very center of God's heart, as an almost equal pairing with love is faithfulness, fidelity. In fact, the Old Testament word that we translate as love is hesed. And that literally means covenant love or faithful love. Of course, it's describing the love, the faithful love of God for God's people. Whatever they do, however silly and stupid, however much they mess up, God is still faithful to them. In the New Testament, agape love, and we see this in 1 Corinthians 13, love is characterized by patience and long-suffering, which speaks of consistency, sticking to it through thick and thin. Now, before I go on with this sermon about faithfulness, I think we have to talk about the elephant in the lectionary room today. Yesterday, I was talking with a priest friend of mine in Texas who had elected to just move all the way through that gospel reading and just deal with children. No adultery, no divorce. But we're going to deal with it today. There are two elephants in these passages. The first is in this reading from Genesis, which, if you take the way that it's been interpreted over the last 1600 years, seems to suggest that men are more important than women because they were created first. I was taught growing up that men were more important than women to God because they were created first. This passage has been used to promote a hierarchical view of human relationship. It was one of the options presented to preachers in my seminary, which was an Episcopal seminary, by the way. But it was an option, and that is, God is at the top, then the man, then the woman, then the children, and then everybody else, the slaves, the undesirables. And we all know this. All sorts of mischief has been perpetrated on women because of this view. But I want you to notice two things which pull the rug out from under this interpretation. And the first one is that, do you note that the onus, do you know what an onus is? That's a Southern thing. You can talk to me after the service. The onus is put on the man to leave his family and fully invest himself in the relationship. The burden is put on the man. Second, and I think this is more important, in Genesis 3, one of the results of the fall in creation is the creation of a patriarchal society. In the creation story of Genesis 2, the human relationship is presented as one of partnership. Different, yes, but equal in dignity and in authority. And if Jesus came to reverse the effects of the fall, which Christianity has believed since the very beginning, it seems to me that this idea of a patriarchal, hierarchical structure has to be thrown out the window. In fact, that is exactly what Jesus does in this gospel passage. Jesus disrupts and overturns patriarchal, hierarchical relationships and elevates those at the bottom of the social ladder into models for how one is to enter the kingdom of God. Did you notice how the passage began? The Pharisees came to test Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to divorce a woman? The second elephant is Jesus' statements about divorce and adultery in this gospel reading. Now, if you strictly interpret and literally interpret this passage, well, you know what happens. It can cause a lot of confusion and has actually been very painful to millions of people throughout the centuries. My father was stripped of his ministerial credentials because he married a divorced woman after my mother died. She divorced her husband because she had had enough. He was a serial adulterer and sold cocaine out of his church office. Matthew's gospel offers an exception to Mark's rendition of this story. Divorce is permitted when one of the partners commits adultery. But then Paul offers another exception. A believer can initiate a divorce if a partner is an unbeliever and they just can't get along. It's sort of the irreconcilable difference clause. So if you take passages from the Old Testament and then the Gospels and then Paul, you come up with several different biblical teachings on the subject. So that's kind of confusing, isn't it? Now, you can play all sorts of gymnastics in an attempt to reconcile these different views, and good luck with that, by the way, or you can look for the underlying principle that runs like a thread through all of these passages. One in Genesis, especially, and the gospel passage. I mean, after all, our understanding of human sexuality and marriage has changed since biblical times. What about a physically or emotional abusive partner? What about same-sex relationships? These aren't mentioned in the Bible anywhere. But there is a clear principle that is applicable today, I think. I think what Jesus is calling for and what the Scripture calls for is faithfulness in relationships. In other words, Human relationships are not commodities to be used or exchanged arbitrarily. Faithfulness means that we invest ourselves in the lives of others for the long haul. And this applies not only to personal relationships, but our relationship to the community of faith, to the church, as well as to the world. I think this is why Jesus' statement about divorce is immediately followed by his blessing of the children. In Jesus' day, children were very low in the pecking order. They were not only to not be heard, but not be seen as well. Children had no social standing. But what does Jesus do? Jesus brings them into the center of attention. Jesus touches them. He takes them up into his arm, and he bestows on them a blessing. What is Jesus doing here? Jesus is investing himself in the lives of these vulnerable little human beings and makes the astounding statement that in that act, the kingdom of God is fully present. What Jesus is doing in this text is speaking about the implication of the kingdom of God for relationships. Jesus is calling for wholeness. Yes, I would say salvation in human relationships. You know, our culture tells us that the value of a human being is determined by what? What does our culture say about our value? It's how much we produce. It's how much we have. It's what we look like. Think about the Instagram stuff that's going on today. What you look like. When we were in Portugal, we saw people posing all over the place for their perfect pictures. And there's nothing wrong with having a perfect picture. But people, our kids are defining their value based on how they look and on what someone else tweeted or said on Facebook about their hairstyle. And most often, our culture teaches us that the value of a human being is determined by what they can do for me. And religion doesn't get off the hook here, because we do the same thing in the religious circle. Thus, both the culture and deviant forms of Christianity, what they offer us is transactional. And that is, what is in it for me to like you, to accept you? What is it in it for me to be in relationship with you? And if I'm not getting what I want from you, then I'll move on to someone else who can give me what I want. In other words, now going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, relationship becomes all about me. This way of thinking, this way of living pervades our society. And yes, it even pervades our churches. Why should I care? Why should I care if my neighbor doesn't have good health care? I work hard for mine. I've got a great pension plan with the Episcopal Church. You know, if these people were as good as I am, they would have good health care too. What is wrong with them? Why should I care about the homeless? Why should I care about the refugee family from Afghanistan? Why should I care about the immigrant family at the border or the Chinese family who lives down the street but can't speak my language? Why should I give my time and energy to teach and care for someone else's children in Sunday school? Why should I invest my precious time, my talents, my monies in ministry and service in an imperfect church? What's in it for me? Jesus' teaching here, we all know this. Jesus' teaching is radical, it is revolutionary, and in the culture in which we live, it is completely counterintuitive. Jesus is inviting us to receive the kingdom of God through utter and complete dependence on the love of God, and in the wholehearted giving of ourselves to one another. Jesus tells us this is the way to life. This is the way. Remember how Jesus responded to the young man who asked, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Love God wholeheartedly and love your neighbor as yourself." That's the way. Faithfulness is investing yourself, your life, in the pursuit of God and in commitment to the well-being of your neighbor, whoever that neighbor is. Now, we all know this. Living life that way not only goes against the culture, but it's hard. It's not easy to live that way. It can seem foolish. Doing that way, living that way, will make no sense at times. But sisters and brothers, it is the way to life, Jesus tells us. The kind of life that God offers and desires for all of us. Faithfulness in our relationship with God and with others, especially when it's difficult, is the very crack through which the kingdom of God can break in and change everything. Now, I believe that. I believe that because I have seen it with my own eyes. In that faithful wife who cares for an ailing husband, in that partner who sacrifices and encourages so that his partner's dreams can come true, in that person who serves this church week after week after week without hardly any notice. Faithfulness, persistence, consistency. And I know from my own experience that living this way is not easy. And we will try and we will fail. We will not be perfect at this. So how is it possible for us to live a life of faithfulness? How do we do that? How do we live a life of wholehearted investment in the lives of the people who are around us? How can we, when we fail to live faithfully, forgive ourselves and try again? I know of only one way, and that is by walking the way of Jesus ever deeper into the heart of God. By anchoring ourselves completely in the God who is utterly faithful to us. No matter what we do, God is always faithful to us. And by accepting and affirming in our own lives the God who takes all of us up into God's arms and lays those loving hands on us and whispers in our ears, all of our ears, "You are blessed." Amen.